is the what and the why?
Well, what I have in front of me is how to assist more profitably at Mass. And consequently, we will have to come back to how to teach mental prayer the next time.
Do you want me to finish it better?
No. I have changed the title of number 3 to How to Make the Mass More Vital in the Religious Life. I would like to cover this under a variety of aspects. First, to state some basic principles. Then to look at the basic norms, and then how each of these basic norms can be carried out in practice. First, the basic principles. The Mass is both worship and sacrament. If there is any real development in modern Catholic thought, it is especially here that the liturgy, of which the Mass is its center and principal focus, is both theocentric and anthropocentric, that it is intended both to glorify God and sanctify man. And that between these two purposes, of the liturgy in general, or of the Mass in particular, the primary is worship. In other words, to give glory to God. The secondary, not unimportant, but nevertheless secondary, is to obtain grace from God, and thus that man might be sanctified. The present Holy Father, in his first encyclical, Redemptor Hominis, among many other very profound insights that he gives us, is his insistence that the Eucharist is sacrament 3 times over. The Eucharist is sacrament as presence, it is sacrament as sacrifice, and it is sacrament as communion. But he never loses sight, nor should we lose sight of the fact, that before the Mass is a sacrament, and therefore beneficial to us. By sacrament we mean something instituted by Christ that confers grace. It is that. But that is secondary. That is secondary to the primary purpose, which is to give glory to God. Those are the 3 basic principles. The Mass is both worship and sacrament. Second, it is meant to both glorify God and sanctify man. It glorifies God as worship. It sanctifies man as sacrament. But thirdly, its primary purpose is to give glory to God. And very secondary, though of great importance, is to sanctify man. There are also 3 basic norms In other words, in answer to the question how to make the Mass more vital in the religious life, our answer is, or should be, we make the Mass more vital in our religious life by knowing the Mass, second, by living the Mass, and thirdly, by participating in the Mass. Knowledge is in the mind. Living is especially in the will. And participating is with the whole of our being. I would now like to analyze these norms and continue applying them to both formation in general and the formation in the religious life from the earliest stages of religious commitment. Given the nature of this subject, we'll be as practical as our material permits, but necessarily the things we're going to look at will sometimes be quite theological. First, therefore, if we are to make the Mass more vital in our own religious lives or in the lives of others, we are to know the Mass and teach them the meaning of the Mass. First, to know the Mass in the way we have earlier explained as both worship and sacrament. As worship, in the light of the traditional fourfold purpose of the Mass. We know the Mass best as worship when we recognize it as the most sublime way we can adore and thank God. This, I dare say, takes more emphasis than it is commonly given. How often we hear people say, or quote others complaining, they get nothing out of the Mass, or I get so little out of the Mass. Or as not infrequently happens, the priest offering the Mass is not the most edifying, and as a consequence, so far from making the Mass devout, it can be very distracting, as so many people nowadays tell me. So I tell them that if the Mass is, as faith tells us it is, the sacrifice of Christ reenacted on the altar with which we are to unite ourselves, well, then the very difficulties, the distraction, the fact that sometimes the liturgy is not practiced the way it should, ought to be part of the sacrifice which I put into the Mass. Because, as I've said, I'm sure, more than once, the highest form of prayer is adoration, and the highest form of adoration is sacrifice. We are to know the Mass also as our highest act of thanksgiving. We unite ourselves with Christ in the Mass to thank Him for all that He has done, and not just for ourselves, but for the whole human race since the dawn of history. We are secondly to know and teach others the Mass as sacrament. if the Mass's worship is essentially adoration and thanksgiving, the Mass as sacrament is essentially petition and expiation. And we are to know that the most effective source of grace we have, barring none, is the Mass. Because except for the Mass, there wouldn't be a real presence. And except for the real presence, there wouldn't be Holy Communion. In other words, the graces we receive are mainly from and through the Mass. Again, we are to both know the Mass ourselves and teach it to others in its relationship to Calvary. As the Protestants over the centuries have complained, why do Catholics have the Mass? What are they claiming? Are they claiming that the cross is insufficient? That Christ did not redeem the world by his death on Calvary? What good is the Mass? Either Christ redeemed the world when he died, or he didn't. If he did, how can we dare say that the Mass is a sacrifice? Sacrifice to do what? As Calvin asked. To add to Calvary? That's why one of the most memorable statements in John Calvin, quote, every Catholic priest should be hanged on the nearest tree. Period. And Calvin's reason was because the priest makes the blasphemous claim that in the person of Christ he offers a sacrifice, as though the death of Christ on the cross was insufficient to redeem the world. That's why among our Jesuit martyrs we have not a few who were put to death by overzealous Calvinists, especially in the lower countries. So how is the Mass related to Calvary? This is not unimportant, especially in a country like ours, where so much of the mindset of our nation is, where it's religious, is Protestant. As briefly as this vast subject can allow it, Christ's death on the cross merited our salvation. The Mass communicates the graces of salvation. Christ's death was necessary to win the grace to which man had no title. God had to become man in order that as man he might die on the cross. Why? Then synonyms. To win, to merit, to gain, to obtain the graces that a sinful world needs. Why then the Mass? The Mass, and now we go through a series of other verbs. The Mass distributes. The Mass communicates. The Mass dispenses. The Mass channels. The Mass confers. It is mainly through the sacrifice of the Mass that the graces merited on Calvary are given to a sinful world. Having taught the subjects over some years to many students in theology, I cannot tell you how crucial is a clear understanding of the relationship of the Mass to Calvary. Without Calvary, the Mass would be meaningless. There would be nothing to distribute. There would be no graces to confer. Faith tells us, and only faith can enable us to believe, that although Christ can no longer die because he is glorified, in every Mass he is willing to die. His readiness to die, which by the way is the essence of sacrifice, the willingness to give up, the readiness to surrender, because there is a real human being on the altar, the moment the first consecration is enacted, Christ is there, or better, he is here. Then with that human will in our midst, he really reoffers himself to his Heavenly Father, and were it possible, he would die. Well, there's one more item about knowing the Mass, and that is, know the Mass in relationship to ourselves. Unlike Calvary, which was the sacrifice of Christ alone, the Mass is no longer just the sacrifice of Christ. It is also our sacrifice. And though Christ in his physical person can no longer die, we can. And we better. The distinction the Church makes between the Calvary, or the sacrifice of Calvary, and the sacrifice of the Mass, is to say that on Calvary, it was Christ who died as an individual person. In the Mass, he dies as the mystical person. He offers with us. And though he can no longer die, we are to continue dying to ourselves, and that's what makes the Mass fruitful. The grace has been won, but the grace is dispensed only in the measure to which we unite ourselves with the Mass. And uniting ourselves with the Mass means sacrifice. So much for knowing the Mass. Now, living the Mass. Living the Mass, in one sentence, means living a life of sacrifice. I don't hesitate saying that that's what religious life is, or better, is supposed to be. It is supposed to be a lifetime of sacrifice. And that among all the people in the world, religious are specially called, and their vocation is to live the Mass. That's why we undertake to live lives of poverty, chastity, and obedience. If that's not sacrifice, I don't know what is. Having said that, we are to first be convinced ourselves and then those that we affect or influence to teach them that depending on how deeply and sacrificially we live the Mass, which means living lives of self-surrender on both levels, both on the level of giving glory to God, which is worship, and the level of being sanctified ourselves, which is the Mass as sacrament, the measure of glory given to God, the measure of grace received by us, is in direct proportion to our living a life of sacrifice. Notice this is the fourth time that I've brought out this distinction between the Mass's worship and the Mass's sacrament. And even in repeating it, I had a chance to say it the fifth time. Because I think this especially is needed today to realize the Mass has a bifocal function. It is first to worship God. There could be, or could have been, a sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and there could have been a sacrifice of the Mass, even though we receive no graces therefrom. Does that make sense? Christ's primary purpose in dying on the cross was to adore his Father. And the highest act of adoration in all the religions of mankind from the very beginning has been sacrifice. The old Romans would, for example, pour out their first fruit of the vine, called it a libation, before they touched a drop of their choicest wine. They would pour out a flagon of that wine on the ground and offer it to the gods. The Jews, and they were warned to make sure, remember, that the sheep and the cattle and the oxen whom they sacrificed to Yahweh were the best they had. And I dare say we have better recover that sense, the primary sense of sacrifice, as an act of profoundly humble recognition of God's supremacy and of our total dependence on Him, even though we know full well that our act of adoration will also give us grace, which is the sacramental side. But the worship side is primary. In any case, on both levels, both insofar as the Mass glorifies the Creator and obtains grace for us, on Christ's side, He couldn't have done more. But on our side, we can always do more. And the more we do in living lives of sacrifice, the more God is glorified, and the more we are sanctified. Two words we should always keep together: sacrifice and sanctification. We're still talking about living the Mass. We are to be convinced ourselves and help to convince others that the whole life of a religious is to be one constant life of sacrifice. And that all the value of our sacrificial lives as religious depends on the fact that Christ had offered himself and continues offering himself in the holy sacrifice. As one great saint said, and I've quoted him so often, unless the Mass had continued to be offered over the centuries, the world would long ago have been destroyed for its sins. So the value of our sacrifice comes from the Mass, but the measure of that value depends on the degree of our self-surrender. At this point, let's make sure that we explain to others, because we ourselves know that there are two kinds of sacrifice. They cover the whole spectrum of what God asks of us through life. There is the sacrifice of endurance, and there is the sacrifice of surrender. What's the difference? The two are complementary. There is no sacrifice God will ever ask of us that cannot fall into one of these two categories. In plain English, God will make sure that there are painful things in our lives that he bids us endure. That's the sacrifice of endurance. And religious should be taught that at the heart of their vocation is that under divine inspiration, they take up more of this endurance than other people. And if they don't have this grace, they don't have the grace of a religious vocation. Every person's life, believer and unbeliever, layperson and religious, has enough of the hard things that God calls upon us to endure. But a religious does the unheard of, the humanly incredible thing of, with eyes wide open, entering a life where you soon found out there are things you undertake to endure that you wouldn't have to endure, and yet save your soul. And the three vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience are nothing if not three forms of endurance beyond what human nature is normally asked by God to accept, in order that out of love we might show God that we love him, as he asked Peter, more than others. So they're first the sacrifice of endurance. St. Thomas teaches, this is the principal meaning of the virtue of patience in Christianity and the principal object of fortitude or courage among the followers of Christ. That what a Christian is mainly called upon to be patient with or exercise his courage at is putting up with the hard things and religious life is either a life of hardship or, and how happy I am to say this, it is not religious life. That doesn't mean that a person who is deeply in love with Christ does not love the hardship. In fact, might have to be reminded. Yes, come to think of it, I guess this is hardship. That's what Christ meant when he said, "My yoke is sweet. Love makes it sweet. My burden light. Love makes it light." But let's not forget, it is a yoke and it is a burden. And religious, fully awake and perfectly sober, enter on a life of endurance. That's the first meaning of sacrifice. And the first way in which the Mass is to be lived, by enduring not merely the hard things, but the harder things. With apologies for the expression, with Avis, every religious should be able to say, "We try harder." The second form of sacrifice by which the Mass is lived is the sacrifice of surrender, where endurance is the patient acceptance of pain. Surrender is the giving up of pleasure. And between pain and pleasure, there is nothing else in life. If you can think of something else, be sure to let me know. Sacrifice, therefore, means, and we're talking about living the Mass, which means living a life of sacrifice. It means that, again, out of love for God and in imitation of Christ, and the Scriptures couldn't be clearer, having joy set before him, he chose the cross. No two lives are the same, and in dealing with souls, and I pass this on to you, in dealing with souls, in some people's lives, one form of sacrifice is asked for by God more than another. There are some people, chosen souls, into whose lives God has put very little, at least precious little in contrast with others, of the pleasant things they could give up. He has placed more than their share of the hard things to endure. And there is great wisdom in being to recognize in a soul you're dealing with. And there is no self-knowledge you can help them gain that is more precious than this. What is the principal kind of sacrifice that God asks of me? Of all of us, he asks both. But with some people, God asks much more endurance than of others. And of other people, he asks much more surrender than of others. Wealthy people, healthy people, above average intelligent people, gifted people, they either learn the sacrifice of surrender, or 40 years after entering the religious life, they can still be in the postulancy. Do you know what I'm trying to say? And the hardest lesson for the human mind to learn is that the noblest function of a gift of God is to surrender it. Oh Lord, is this ever hard to learn? But what have I got a mind for if not to use it? Ah, my dear, use it. To sacrifice it. But you're out of your mind. No, I'm not. No more than Paul was when he said that he had the mind of Christ. This is the folly of the cross. Especially, by the way, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Reread it. Where he compares the wisdom of the world with the folly of the cross. Again, after 30 years of the priesthood, I've struggled with too many souls because I've had to struggle with my own in so many ways. To make the sacrifice that God asks of them. But I submit that the harder sacrifice is surrender. Because in a way it's almost too obvious for words. A person come down with some permanent disablement, the loss of health, some kind of ravaging disease, or some heavy trial. Well, the obvious sacrifice is to endure. But how much more demanding is the sacrifice where the one of whom the sacrifice is asked has so much, and God asks a surrender. That doesn't mean, and prudence has got to govern all the virtues. That doesn't mean that God is most pleased when I find out what pleasant things do I like and I give them up. That's why there's such a thing as obedience. That's why there's such a thing as teaching of the church. It must be done according to the will of God. Of some people, God wants more of a sacrifice. Of others less, but of everyone plenty. And in general, the more a person has from God, the more God will ask that person to surrender. Any questions? I'm just assuming that there are no comments. Sister. Yes, not just, he's not merely giving up or giving away. It must be done according to his will. And this is where obedience is so precious. Because the more zealous and generous a person is, and often the young or people who are neophytes in the religious life can be burning with generosity. Well, you've got to quench those flames because they're liable to burn themselves out. And then, in their unwise zeal, they turn their backs on the very God who inspired them because they had surrendered or sacrificed unwisely. I still have one more point, and we're just on the second. We're not on a large subject of participating in the Mass. I want to say something about what I call reciprocity. This is in living the Mass. We have been saying all along, and our faith teaches us, that the Mass is our Mass, that is Christ's and our own. What bears emphasis is that there is a reciprocal relationship between Christ's sacrifice and ours. Except for his sacrifice on the cross, reenacted in the Mass, we wouldn't have the grace to make our sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice makes ours possible. You just don't make the sacrifice, whether as endurance or as surrender, such as Christ expects of his followers, and especially of those who call themselves religious, unless they were flooded with grace, mainly provided by the Mass. Indeed, all the sacraments, and here the Mass is sacrament. It is the Eucharist, a sacrament, under its sacrificial form, the distinctive, unique, sacramental grace of the Mass is the power of sacrifice. It gives us the enablement, as the expression goes. It empowers us to sacrifice. But, let me repeat, keep in mind the sacrifice is dual. It is the sacrifice of enduring what is hard. It is the sacrifice of surrendering what is pleasant. Human nature cannot make the sacrifice that Christ expects of its followers. He must provide the grace. And he provides the grace mainly through the Eucharist, and with special emphasis through the Mass. So that's one side of this reciprocity. Christ's sacrifice gives us the grace to make ours. But the other side of the relationship, our sacrifice makes Christ's sacrifice effective. As scandalous as the expression may sound, our free wills must be united with the grace of God, for that grace, which is always sufficient, to become efficacious. Christ, who is almighty, and whose grace is enough to redeem 1,000 worlds, remains fruitless unless we fructify it. What shall I say? with our tears of sacrifice. And all the service of God is some form of sacrifice. Where if the manner of sacrifice is endurance and surrender, the matter, that which we sacrifice, is ourselves, especially our wills. Well, we tell this free will of ours, I know you don't like it, but endure. And when we tell this will of ours, I know you like it, but give it up. And that's all there is. Well, that's plenty. So, to briefly repeat, the reciprocal relationship between Christ's part in the Mass and ours is that his part makes our sacrifice possible. Our sacrifice makes his efficacious. Before we go on to the third, are there any comments or otherwise? By the way, I am trying to put a great deal into a little amount of time. First, then, know the Mass. Second, live the Mass. And thirdly, after your comment, sister, to participate in the Mass.
I cannot understand, Father, how priests can fall from the priesthood. I cannot understand.
I cannot either.
How
they can fall away from the priesthood. Well, my explanation, and I've dealt with enough of them, including one, especially one of my former teachers in theology, happened to be here in Chicago. He was going to leave the priesthood, and he was staying with a provincial with whom I was working, and I was trying to reason with him, argue with him, to stay in the priesthood. One of two things, this is my simple explanation, they either lose the faith or lose their minds. You're right. And that's why when a priest falls away, it's such a terrible scandal to the people, because they know that this man has the power of offering the sacrifice of the Mass. And he knows it, or maybe knew it. One of the saddest letters I received, it wasn't sent directly to me, and happens to be in Chicago. Pray for him. He is a Jesuit priest, still teaching in Chicago. Wrote to his friends for Christmas, I am leaving the priesthood. I taught him. I think he's lost his faith.
Father, do you think some of that happens because of the fact that they neglect to pray?
Oh, yes.
Now, I know of all the pictures who left our community during that great exodus. Every one of them admitted that, that was the age, when people could more or less do as they pleased. They didn't have an obligation to come to divine office and all that, or Mass. And then they just sort of stopped coming. First, they stopped coming to the divine office, and pretty soon they only came to Mass on Sundays. And every one of them admitted that they lost their vocation because they ceased to pray.
Sure.
And perhaps that's the same thing with priests, because it seems like there are some priests who don't seem to take seriously any obligation to say divine office anymore.
Well, when I give retreats to priests, as I, for example, did this past summer in Texas, this was my principle for 6 days, theme. In God's name, fathers, pray. And they can become so immersed in, you name it, what activity, and often well-intentioned, and people can evoke and draw things out of a priest especially. Often these are generous persons, I'm talking about priests, who want to give themselves, and they spend themselves, and in the process, lose the grace which they had.
And then they procrastinate and they say, well, our work is our prayer.
Which, of course, is false. And that's why in the religious life, I am confident, provided we use our heads, that the calamity that has hit religious life in the church today, and it's not just our country, that those of us who are still left, and I guess we have to use that expression, that we will have sense enough to put first things first. And allow nothing, no matter how well-intentioned, how important, to replace the primary purpose of our existence, which is to pray. That's why I keep stressing that the Mass is primarily a form of worship. In other words, that our primary responsibility is to adore God, which is the first purpose of prayer. And how we've even cheapened the meaning of prayer. It has come to mean practically asking for what I need. It is that too. But it is mainly that God demands of us that we glorify Him by just not doing other things which could be gainful or profitable to us in order to just, well, praise Him. I think you're right. I think it's the neglect of prayer. I think, especially for those who are above average in education, it is exposure to strange ideas. You can't read men like McBrien or Fuchs or Kuhn or you name it, these people, or those who have been affected by them. You just can't without being infected. Because error is infectious. Or a man like Baum. I have a copy of his speech that he gave to the LCWR. I think it was in Seattle at their national convention, in which he told them that for too long Christians have been praying to a God whom they considered superior to themselves. Now, Baum was an atheist. So I photographed his speech and sent it to Archbishop Meyer for your edification. And Baum is at large.
That's Gregory Baum. That's not Cardinal Baum.
Oh, no, of course not. Gregory Baum. So I would say, in the realm of ideas, in today's world, though we don't like to use the word, we've got to go into some kind of quarantine. We just cannot be exposed to all the disease, all the theological disease that is rampant in our culture. Well, we've got to inoculate ourselves, otherwise we're going to catch the disease.
Well, that's what's so frightening about sending young people in our communities to colleges.
Oh, is it ever? As I for 2 hours in my conversation with Bishop Goodke last night. Yes, the colleges, with rare exception, nominally Catholic colleges, are we infected? And, of course, they are clever enough, I mean, those who run these institutions, to protect themselves by civil law. For example, a former Jesuit priest at Loyola University left the priesthood, married his secretary, and now both she and he have two of the top positions at Loyola. And they defy the university to touch them. They take it to law, and they would probably make $1 million apiece on the lawsuit and keep their jobs, because this has been tried in the courts. And this is the university on whose faculty I still am. So, the question you raise, sister, about how a priest can give up the priesthood is beyond me. And one reason why the present Holy Father, as you know, just, you know, put the brakes on, first of all, stopped all liaisons for over a year, and now only under very difficult circumstances can liaisons be granted. And in struggling with a priest in the last couple of months, spent hours with him and the woman that he wants to marry, and she just holding on to him, won't let go. I told him, you better make up your mind, because I don't think you will get your laicization. So forget it. Give her up. This is one side of my priestly life that I could give all kinds of courses on, because so much of my work is with priests.
Well, there's so much dialogue, Father, that I think that it seems to me that so many people have too much dialogue with the devil themselves.
Mm-hmm. Well, the devil
instead,
is.
But when they see that something is wrong, instead of cutting off their say it's wrong and going on with what is right, they stand there and they consider and reconsider
and especially,
and just go on and on to.
And then I spent hours with her privately. This with this woman before I left, well, a distant city where this experience took place. And she broke down in tears, but they were tears of selfishness.
You know, if you really loved a person and you knew that you were a priest,
yes,
you wouldn't dare marry him.
And they know it, and you face them with the logic of their own conduct, and they admit it. Shall we continue? Our third part is, each is an imperative, participate in the Mass. And here I've got 10 recommendations. First, what do I mean by participate in the Mass? By knowing the Mass, of course, I mean understanding with our minds what the Mass is, its relationship to Calvary, and our own, you might say, concelebrating the Mass, which is a legitimate term. Living the Mass means living a life of sacrifice. Participating in the Mass has to do with the liturgy. I think it is important to first place this third. Don't you think for a lot of people, they start with the liturgical side and completely ignore what precedes? They don't really know the Mass. What they know is this, well, liturgical experience which they share in for some 40 minutes a week. or less still living the Mass. Now, the Mass is an ongoing lifetime enterprise. Nevertheless, participation in the liturgy of the Mass is important. First recommendation. Every religious should be, more than any lay people, familiar with the liturgy. That is, the liturgy in general and the liturgy of the Mass in particular. This was mandated by the Second Vatican Council, that religious communities should be trained in the liturgy from the first days of living in the religious life. And there have been so many changes, some dramatic changes, that this is on people's mind in a way that it wouldn't have been except for the liturgical changes. What do the words mean? What do the gestures mean? What do the actions mean? There are many aspects and facets of the liturgy. I've taught the course a number of years, all I know, and I barely scratched the surface. It is a very rich subject. First, then, familiarity with the liturgy. Secondly, there should be an immediate preparation for each day's liturgy. Now, the preparation can, of course, be the practical one of looking over the reading that I'm going to, say, participate in, know what Mass is going to be offered, but I would go down into as much detail as the person's or the community's time will allow. I would see the single best way to participate in the Mass is to prepare for the Mass. What we're not prepared for, we practically, you might say, just passively assist at. Active participation, which means of the mind and will, means preparation. Here I would recommend, as a priest, I would recommend a closer relationship, or cooperation is better, between the community and the priest or priests who offer the Mass. Do you know what Mass is going to be offered? What prayers will be said? What changes or adaptations will be made? Because in many cases I have found, unless the community has been carefully prepared, the priest says his Mass and the sisters would join, but it's as though they were in two different churches or in two different cities even. There are options that a priest has. There are options which the people have. These are to be provided for, and there should be an agreement. So, preparation for each day's liturgy. Thirdly, presuming number two, I then know beforehand what scripture readings will be used in the Mass. And there is more than one. There is the first reading. There may often be a second reading. There is a responsorial psalm. There are even the, for example, the introduction to the gospel. There are scripture passages throughout the Mass. And it is well to know which ones will be used in the Mass. And I recommend, because I do this myself, to use some of these scripture passages for meditation. In a way, our meditation is made for us by each day's liturgy. And incidentally, this is a very effective way for the laity to prepare themselves before Mass and then to continue living out the Mass, say, during the day. Some passage in one is enough that I try to keep in mind, and maybe, and I've done this over the years and I've recommended it to others, some little passage from Scripture which I put on my desk or try to keep in my mind that will synthesize my life of sacrifice, whatever it happens to be, for that day. And I couldn't think of a more effective meditation than, say, a passage or two from the Gospel. And don't neglect St. Paul. That's number three. Number four. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 verbs, or they could be called nouns. Attention during Mass, intention of the Mass, contrition with the Mass, and satisfaction from the Mass. Let me talk about each. I have found over the years you put things in some more easily memorized form, there is greater likelihood of people not forgetting. Attention during Mass, intention of the Mass, contrition with the Mass, and satisfaction from the Mass. Let's say a word about each. How practically can and should I pay attention during Mass? Attention, of course, belongs to the mind. It's remarkable how many people can assist at Mass and maybe during the whole Eucharistic sacrifice, not realize mentally where they are. I won't ask you if this has ever happened to you. So I recommend at the beginning of Mass, and if you have done it the night before, there's more likelihood of remembering at the beginning of Mass, that you, for a moment at least, unite yourself with Christ on the cross and tell him, I am now going to participate in your own reenactment of what you did on Calvary. And here I could not better recommend than one that I've recommended already, and that is Saint Peter Julian Aimard. Remember his little paperbacks? Do we still have a stockpile, sister?
Yes.
If you need more, tell the Daughters of St. Paul to get more. So first, attention. Second, intention of the Mass. This is different from the first. The intention of the Mass is the purpose or motive for which I will assist at a given Mass. A priest should have his intention, as we call it. But we should have ours. We should never assist at Mass without having specific intentions, beginning with the first, second, or whatever. I recommend, I try to do this myself, sometimes I don't because I'm not sure how the community will take it. But it's a good thing if the priest would announce the intention for which he offers the Mass. It is especially important if the intention, say, is a community intention, and then I unite myself with that intention. But then remember, besides the priest's intention, there is also the intention of those who participate. There is the intention of the one for whom the Mass is offered. These intentions should be fresh in our minds They should be jotted down. I didn't bring with me. I didn't think it was necessary. But as you would expect, I always have specific intentions for each Mass, which I write into my little Ordo book. It would be a good thing, and I'm just suggesting this, to have some little, like an agenda book with the dates and along with whatever things you're going to do for the day, to put in there the intention or intentions for which you're going to offer Mass. And in reading, the priest turns around us and says, he doesn't turn around anymore, he's facing the people, "Pray that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father." Orate fratres. So, pray brethren. So the intentions to be specified. And it helps also, by the way, in writing to people or talking to people, "I'm going to remember you at Mass," or "I'm going to offer my Mass for you tomorrow." This is good theology. And as a person gets into the habit of this, then the motivation for living a life of sacrifice will be heightened. Because somebody who is in great need, I'm offering my Mass during the time that I'm assisting, but also because I have specified the intention and I keep it in mind, it activates my intention during the day to put up with the hard things and to give up the pleasant. Contrition with the Mass. We're going to be speaking during the day on the Holy Father's latest encyclical, Dives in Misericordia. The Holy Father, as you may recall, says a lot about contrition, conversion, repentance. This is, or should be, an active purpose in assisting at Mass. This is a form of sorrow for my sins. And I could not think of a stronger motive for the practice of sacrifice than the awareness of my sins. Why shouldn't I endure the painful when I've so often avoided the painful in sinning? Why shouldn't I give up the pleasant when I've so often embraced the pleasant in sinning? Then satisfaction from the Mass. Now this is not merely the subjective satisfaction that we can get from the Mass. There should be a deep-souled subjective consolation from participating in the Mass. Last week, I got notice from Doubleday, the manuscript that I've been working on for 3 years must be in by Friday. And I was getting close to the end, but I wasn't near getting finished. And they said, "There's no choice. To get it published, this is the question and answer catechism that Sister Linda knows a lot about. If that's going to be published in October, which is the optimum date for the fall publication, it must be in by Friday." So I had a resolve to give up sleep for a good part of the week. And then the last day, this is Friday. And I never do this. I always say my Mass at 6:30 in the morning. But in order to finish the job, I had to go to another city with a person who was helping me doing the typing and so on, assembling the data. I took an early morning train, having worked through the night, took an early morning train, and then worked through the day, and then managed to get my Mass in at 11:25, midnight. And I couldn't describe the things I had to do to get back to Manhattan before midnight to get the Mass in. But participation in Mass should be one of the great joys of our day. Should be. And it's a worthy grace to ask for. But that's not the only thing I mean by satisfaction from the Mass. I also mean satisfaction in the sense of expiation. Expiation of sin. God knows and we do, and if we don't, He does. How much satisfaction we still owe for our past misdeeds. Very well. The most effective way in which we obtain satisfaction for our sins is from the Mass. But notice, while being conscious of this, while I'm assisting at Mass, I must, of course, do my part after Mass to merit this grace of satisfaction. Number 8. It is well, I think, in order to participate more effectively from the Mass, that we know the liturgical divisions of the Mass, their meaning, their significance, and how more effectively to profit from the penitential rite at the beginning, the readings, the offering of the gifts, the Eucharistic prayer, the variety of prayers, analyze them, meditation on the Eucharistic prayer, commentaries on this, so the divisions of the Mass liturgically. But number 9, let's not forget, with our liturgical preoccupation these days, that along with those liturgical divisions, there are still the essential parts of the Mass. There is still the offertory, the consecration, and the communion. If you judge by some literature on the subject, you would think the offertory had disappeared. One of the first things the Protestant reformers did in the 16th century, they continued celebrating what they called the Lord's Supper. They all, without exception, dropped the offertory. The Protestants, quote, Mass is the Eucharistic liturgy minus the offertory, because they no longer believe that there is any offering of oneself, since Christ had done all that needs to be done. Who will be saved? Those whom God has predestined to be saved. So know the parts of the Mass. Know their meaning, classes, on the Mass, and let me tell you, the whole religious life can somehow be synthesized in the Mass. And finally, keeping oneself united with Christ during the Mass. That doesn't mean necessarily, and some people find it difficult to participate as actively as perhaps they would like in the singing, and depending on how either devoutly or sometimes how carefully the priest offers the Mass, it may be difficult to follow what he is doing. Nevertheless, remember the principal priest at the altar is Christ Himself. United with Christ is the most effective way of offering the Mass, even though I cannot, or depending on the liturgical practice or custom, it may be difficult for me, maybe even distracting. Nevertheless, my heart united with the heart of Christ on Calvary, and my Mass is being participated in most effectively. I've gone over time, but I wanted to finish this important subject in one class. And we will come back to how to teach mental prayer in our next class. Shall we close with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us sinners.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First, a word on our schedule. I believe we have the commentary on the Holy Father's latest encyclical first, and then after lunch we have the class on the vows. What I thought I would do is first give you a brief outline of what the encyclical contains, and then give a lecture on its contents. There are, as you know from having read the document, 8 chapters or sections to this encyclical. We are not sure exactly what occasioned this document, but all the evidence that I've been able to gather indicates that the Pope published this encyclical to meet the crisis of our age, where so many are appealing to justice, and rightly, but in the process are overlooking the practice of mercy. If there is one thing that communism appeals to, it is the fact that there is such widespread injustice in the world, and they, the Marxists, offer the solution. In the first chapter, entitled quoting from Christ's words in John's Gospel, "He that sees me sees the Father," the Pope wishes to point out the fact that because Christ is the incarnate God, therefore, whatever else we say about mercy, and the whole encyclical is on the subject of mercy, mercy took on human flesh and became incarnate in Christ. He that sees me sees the Father. If in the Old Testament God is regularly spoken of as the God of mercy, in the New Testament this God of mercy became man. Second chapter. The Messianic message. The Pope tells us the principal messianic message of Christ is the proclamation of mercy. That God became man out of mercy, and that man is to practice mercy if he wishes to obtain the grace of God. Third chapter. For about 5 pages, the Pope analyzes the idea of mercy in the Old Testament. There is mercy after man fell. Almost immediately, man sins, and God, in his mercy, promises a Redeemer. Then all through the Old Testament, God, having made one promise to his people after another, and they keep proving unfaithful, yet God, in his mercy, keeps receiving them back into his friendship. You might almost say the Pope tells us that God allowed sin in order to practice mercy. This, in fact, can be said to be one attribute of God, which unless man had sinned, God could not exercise. Fourth chapter. One of the longest chapters in the encyclical is on the parable of the prodigal son. And although the word mercy does not appear anywhere in that parable, it doesn't have to, because that's what the parable is all about. But there is one aspect that offers a profound insight into the meaning of mercy in the Pope's explanation of the parable. Not only does the father in the parable, symbolizing God, show mercy to his now repentant son, typifying the mercy that God shows to us, his prodigal children, provided we come back and tell him we have sinned, but that the Father celebrates in a way that the faithful Son had never received from the Father. There is great joy over the repentant sinner being reconciled, more, in fact, than over the faithful Son not sinning. But more still, the Pope explains that genuine mercy is not only forgiving, but genuine mercy is also restoring. It not only is reconciled with the one who had offended, but brings the person back to the condition they had before they fell. Fifth chapter. Under the title of Paschal Mystery, the Pope tells us that the mercy of God is especially revealed in Christ's cross and resurrection. And you will notice, it is the juncture of both cross and resurrection, of both Good Friday and of Easter Sunday, that constitute the fullness of divine mercy. By the cross of Christ, we were forgiven. But by the resurrection of Christ, we now have access to his grace. In other words, mercy is not only forgiving, it is also giving back. Sixth chapter. The Pope spends a great deal of time in commenting on the Magnificat of Our Lady, whom he quotes, and that's the title of this chapter, and he showed his mercy from generation to generation. At this point, the Pope shifts focus, and having for five chapters explain how Christ is the incarnation of the divine mercy. In the sixth chapter, he explains how desperately the modern world needs the exercise of mercy. And if mercy was needed in the Old Testament, it is needed in the New. If it was called for in past ages, the Pope thinks mercy was never more needed than in our day. Seventh chapter. It is not only that God practices mercy in the person of Christ, but this mercy of God is one of the main purposes for the Church's existence. She is to preach and practice mercy herself. And in fact, the highest function of the Church in the world is to exercise mercy and to teach it to the faithful. Indeed, without mercy, there is no Christianity. And finally, in the short eighth chapter, he urges the faithful to pray for mercy, asking God to have mercy, asking God to teach us how we should live merciful lives, and in the process, bring many souls that otherwise would not return to God. So much for the outline. Now the set lecture. What we can do is lecture until, is it 11?
12.
About 11:45 or so. Then take a break, and then after the break, recommence, and then if there are any questions or comments, I would like to spend this period exclusively on this document, asking you to keep yourselves alert. First of all, you have read the document, at least you should have, and then thoughts that will be inspired by what we talk about, so that we can end up the class by discussing some of the salient features, the important parts of the document. Okay. Dives in misericordia, rich in mercy. This is what the title of the encyclical means. This is the Holy Father's second encyclical letter, whose subtitle is On the Mercy of God. It deserves all the attention and prayerful analysis we can give it. Not only are its contents, as we hope to show, very timely, but even its manner of expression gives us an invaluable insight into how the Pope really thinks, because while he writes other things with helpers, the encyclicals we have been assured he writes himself. Both the present and the first encyclical were first written to make sure he could express his mind in Polish. the first time in the history of the church that papal documents were first drafted in Polish. And as one who is a Slav, I come from a Slav background. All I can tell you is that there is one people in the world that should know what mercy is. It is the Slav people, who have suffered as no other people over the centuries, as a people, to remain faithful to the faith. The history of Poland is the history of persecution, centuries for the faith. You might say that culturally, the Pope was uniquely prepared to write on the subject of mercy. First subtitle, Christ, the Incarnation of God's Mercy. If there is one theme in the Old Testament that stands out above all others, it is the promise of God's mercy on His people. They had been unfaithful to Him so often and in so many ways that it would seem He had every right to lose patience with them. And in fact, the essence of Protestantism is a misreading of the Old Testament. As Calvin, the real theological father of Protestantism, declared, once man sinned in Adam, man had no claim on God's love, and therefore God condemned some eternally to heaven and others to hell. That is not Catholicism. Yet we know, as all the prophets, and especially the psalmists, make clear, God kept forgiving His people. It was almost as though the Jews were called by Yahweh to show forth the forgiving mercy of God, whom they never stopped offending in a thousand ways, and He never stopped pardoning in a thousand ways. All through the Old Testament, however, there runs another and parallel theme. This is not only God's actual forgiveness of the chosen people. It is the prediction that God made to send His people a Redeemer who would not only continue practicing God's mercy, but would show the chosen people the greatest sign of mercy ever manifest to the human race. The Redeemer would give His people the power to draw good out of evil and would teach His followers to follow the Savior's example of mercy by redeeming the world through the patient acceptance of the crime of deicide. There is no document so far published by the Pope that more clearly reveals his superb intelligence and his very close thinking. You've got to read and reread. And as in my case, it's only after the third reading that you begin to see some of the meaning that is locked up sometimes in two words. Whatever else then, Christ came to teach the world. It is the meaning of mercy. At this point, it will be useful to identify and even classify the various forms of mercy that the Pope finds in the life and teaching of the Savior. They are important not only for revealing who is Jesus Christ, but it tells us, or these seven forms tell us, how we are to learn from him by listening to his words of mercy and practicing mercy in our lives as he so effectively practiced mercy in his life among us. What I'd like to do is first state in seven sentences what the Pope is telling us about the meaning of Christianity as the religion of mercy. Then, I'd like to briefly comment on each of these seven statements. In this way, we shall be better prepared to go to the next step. Look at Christ more carefully, and then see how we are to practice mercy ourselves. These are seven statements. Some are rather long sentences. And then I'll pick up each one and comment. Statement 1. Christ is the incarnation of the mercy of God. Christ is the incarnation of the mercy of God. By the way, the Pope is never afraid to coin new words or new phrases. 2. As modern man becomes de-Christianized, or where he is not Christian, he tends to exclude the practice of mercy from daily life. As modern man becomes de-Christianized, or he is not yet Christian, he tends to exclude the practice of mercy from daily life. In other words, where there is Christianity, there is mercy. And the less Christian a person or a people become, the more merciless they become. 3. Statement. Christ revealed nothing more plainly than the fact that God is specially close to man in suffering, and when man is threatened at the heart of his existence. Christ revealed nothing more plainly than the fact that God is specially close to man in suffering, and when man is threatened at the heart of his existence. Whom is God closest to? The one in pain. Fourth statement. Nowadays, this loss of Christian mercy is being keenly felt, and people are looking to Christ to restore mercy in a merciless world. Nowadays, this loss of Christian mercy is being keenly felt everywhere, even among non-Christian peoples. And they are looking to Christ without even knowing whom or what they are looking for. They are looking to Christ to restore mercy in a merciless world. Fifth, Christ's life reflects God's mercy for seven classes of people, each of whom is verified in our day. Seven comes up twice. We will look at those seven classes of people when we analyze this statement. Christ's life reflects God's mercy for seven classes of people, each of whom is verified in our day. Six. Love in contact with human suffering, with injustice, and the resulting poverty. This is the mercy revealed by Christ. Love in contact with human suffering, comma, with injustice, comma, and the resulting poverty, hyphen. This is the mercy revealed by Christ. We have a new definition of mercy. Mercy is love in contact with suffering. Seventh and final statement. Not until Christ came was the full meaning of mercy revealed. Period. It is revealed as the divine power that restores good where evil exists and draws good, even greater good, from all the forms of evil existing in the world and in man. Not until Christ came was the full meaning of mercy revealed to the world. Period. This full meaning is that mercy is the divine power that restores good where evil exists and draws good, even greater good, from all the forms of evil existing in the world and in man. Now we'll go over each one of the seven, and this will be part one of our lecture. By the way, I just hope that I'm not going too fast, but I'd like to finish in 1 2-hour section. I will try to repeat things, but at any rate, any questions before I go on? Number one, in the process, by the way, I will be repeating each one of those statements, so you can pick them up that way too. I would have to, I think, suggest that you don't try to take everything down that I say. And it's really the Pope's own very close thinking. He never wastes words. And consequently, if I want to cover this in 2 hours, which I've decided to do, I have to try to pack a lot and go on. First, Christ is the incarnation of the mercy of God. Commentary. Saint John tells us that God is love. He also tells us that God became man. It follows then that love became man. But this love became man for sinful man. It is no ordinary love. It is the love of a sinful, weak, and fallen human race. In other words, it is the love of mercy. Would God have become man though man had not sinned? We are not sure. Some fathers of the church, for example, Francis de Sales, well, he's not a father of the church, doctor of the church, or St. Robert Bellarmine, believe that God would have become man even though man had not sinned. In general, the Franciscan tradition holds God would have become man even though man had not sinned. But then had he become man and man had not sinned, it would not have been the love of mercy. Then we couldn't say what we do say, that Christ, he is mercy incarnate. Love must meet evil. It must be in contact with sin. Otherwise, it's not mercy. Consequently, it was not only love that became man, it was mercy. Mercy became flesh. Mercy dwelt in our midst. And the profoundest description of the Eucharist is to say the Eucharist is mercy dwelling among us in flesh and blood. Second, unchristian man tends to become merciless man. This is not surprising. Fallen man is naturally selfish, and he is naturally most selfish in the presence of people who are in need. People in need bring out the best, they also bring out the worst in others. Why should this be? Because the natural man sees himself getting nothing out of practicing compassion or going out to meet other people's needs. What's in it for me? Nothing. Consequently, man left to his own nature is merciless. Nothing but God's grace can change the naturally stony heart of man and make it into a heart of flesh. This, by the way, is one of the great promises of the prophets of the old law. This grace is available only through Christ. Third statement. Christ mainly revealed God's special love for persons suffering and those threatened at the heart of their existence. While God loves all people, and Christ, being God in human form, loved everyone, he showed that he specially loved those who were in the greatest need. all of his public life, and ending with his ascension into heaven, is a revelation of God walking the streets of man and showing how compassionate is the Lord with those who are lame and halt and blind and deaf and even dead in body and especially in soul. And let's remember, this lameness and blindness and deafness and death is not only corporeal, but especially spiritual. If God has special people that he loves, it is those who are worst off. The life of Christ on earth is nothing if not a life of constant, compassionate mercy for those in desperate need. All I can tell you, you cannot read this document and read it sympathetically without feeling very guilty over our apathy in the presence of so much terrible, painful suffering among the people sometimes with whom we live. Fourth statement. The mercy of Christ is keenly sought in the modern world. Inspired by grace, millions of people in all countries and on every social level are looking for ways to practice mercy. Often their method is strange, sometimes bizarre, but the Pope tells us it is the desperate search for something to do to meet the awful needs of mankind, of which physical hunger is only one form. No doubt one reason for this hunger for mercy is the widespread lack of mercy in so many parts of the world today. Whatever the reason, the fact is that Christ is, in effect, being looked to or being looked for to provide the answer to modern man's need. This places a heavy burden on the followers of Christ to better understand the mercy they are to practice, if they are to satisfy the hunger of so many people for mercy, and therefore for Christ, who is mercy. That's why God became man, to reveal mercy to a terribly needy human race. Fifth statement. Christ's life and teaching reflect mercy for seven classes of people. Namely, and now we number them. First, the poor. Second, those deprived of the means of subsistence. Third, those deprived of their freedom. Fourth, the blind who cannot see the beauty of creation. Fifth, those living with broken hearts. If out of these 2 hours I would leave nothing else on your memory except this, it will have been worth the hours that it took to write this lecture and the 2 hours it will take to give it. to recognize a broken heart when you see it. Sometimes laughing, jovial, all kinds of facade, but the heart is broken. Takes profound spiritual insight to see it. Sixth, those suffering from social injustice. And seventh, and most importantly, the Pope says, especially sinners. I dare say these seven quite well exhaust the needs of mankind. Every one of these seven classes of people is in our world today. And no less than in Christ's time, in ours. The poverty, deprivation, imprisonment, and blindness are not only or even mainly in body. And the Pope keeps repeating this. They are also and especially in spirit. In the modern world, with all of its boasted affluence and fabulous prosperity, the extent and depth of suffering is greater than ever before. And while there are many reasons why the extent and depth of human need is greater than ever before, just sheer increase of the number of people living in the world. 4 billion people is a lot of humanity. One reason, the Pope submits, is the fact that there are so many who see and they have means of communication to recognize what others have and they lack. It is not merely need. It is the conscious need, because I see that others enjoy what I don't possess. And worst of all, not only do they see others having what they may lack, but they often see others depriving them of what they lack, and that others have so much precisely because they have cruelly deprived their fellow men. The resulting pain, the Pope tells us, can be unbearable in the extreme. No wonder. And you could draw a line. It's as though he has a sum of digits in this encyclical. Then you draw a line under the whole encyclical, and you come up with one word, communism. The reason for communism is the widespread injustice among people who call themselves, may God forgive them, call themselves Christians. Sixth statement. The mercy revealed by Christ is that of love in contact with human suffering and injustice. As we have so far been saying, and we want to make somewhat clearer, love as such is not yet mercy. Love becomes mercy through its response, not merely to human need, that is charity, but human pain, that's mercy. It is merciful love when the pain is the result of injustice. And it is the highest mercy when the person loved is not only suffering. That's mercy already. When I love someone who is in need. But when I love someone who has been the cause of suffering in me, that is the highest form of mercy. The classic teaching of Christ on this is the parable of the prodigal son. The father loved both his sons, the one who remained faithful and the one who became a scoundrel. But he loved the repentant scoundrel in a special way. Why? Just because he had wandered so far away, and he loved the prodigal in spite of the pain he had caused his father. That's mercy. Love that keeps loving.